John chapter 3. Last week, we worked on the overall structure of this major New Testament chapter. Some of you were not with us, but we saw that there were two great conversations here, one between Jesus and Nicodemus and one between John the Baptist and his followers. Both were called rabbi. You can see that in the chapter. Each section is introduced where Nicodemus calls Jesus rabbi and his John the Baptist followers call him rabbi. And both of those sections start a question and answer session. In the first section, we learn about the birth from above. In the second, we learn about the bridegroom from above, if you remember that. And last time we looked at 11 particulars that Jesus taught about the new birth. You're going to have to get online and get those. I'm not going to go over them again. But we had 11 particulars Jesus taught about the new birth. And we also learned about what he said about who needs to be born again. Basically everyone, right? And especially the best of us, like Nicodemus, need to be born again. Now, as we come through John chapter 3, there's three goals that I have in teaching this section, three goals that I hope we accomplish as we come through here. Number one, that we all might see Jesus Christ for who he really is. If I had time before every message in the Gospel of John, I would read John 1-18 before every message. That's the introduction, that's the thesis that John is seeking to prove. We don't have time to do that, but I would, and I would suggest you do that before you come to church when we study John chapter, any chapter in the Gospel of John, because everything John's writing, everything he records about what Jesus does or what he says, it should be seen in light of that. And I would also read John 20, 30-31. That's the other bookend of the book, what he's trying to accomplish in those that know who Jesus is that they might believe in him and have everlasting life. And so the problem in the Gospel of John is many people have a woefully inadequate view of Jesus. That's certainly the problem in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus and also John the Baptist followers. Second thing I'd like to accomplish as we go through this chapter, John chapter 3, is that anyone who attends this church or listens to these messages on the internet who has not been born again may be born again. This is in the Bible for a reason, isn't it? This section of the Bible is in the Bible for a reason. I was born again through this chapter. And this isn't the only chapter God uses to cause people to be born again. James says we're born again through the Word. God uses the message about Jesus, and he can use various sections, but this is a great place to be born again because it's about it. It's about the new birth and how we get it and so forth. So that would certainly be another prayer of mine and certainly is a goal of mine that anyone here, young and old, that may know a lot about God but that do not yet know God might come to know him, and which is life eternal, by being born again. The third purpose is that we as a congregation may know extremely well this particular portion of Holy Scripture. This is a section we use in personal work, right? This is a section when a relative comes to us and they have a concern about their soul, or a friend comes to us and their God has been dealing with them and working on them, and they say, I want to become a Christian. This is a section that we often use. It's not the only section we use, but it's a section we often use. And we need to know this very well. This is part of the weapons of our warfare, right? Now, if you have a weapon and you don't know how to use it, you're going to be in trouble, right? If you have a pistol and you don't know how to shoot it, you're better off not having the pistol. So you've got to know your weapon if you're going to use it effectively. King David understood that when they tried to put Saul's armor and sword in his hand to go against Goliath. He said, I haven't tried these. I'm going back with my sling. So if we are going to be able to use this section, we need to know it and be experienced in it and familiar with it very, very well. And as Christians, we think we know it because we've used it so many times already, or we've read it many times, and it's a precious section to us. It's a rather familiar section to us, but we may not know it as well as we think we do. And in the battle for someone's heart, as Satan is working and questions are rising, and we're trying to minister through this section, and somebody says, well, what about this? What about this? What about this? Well, if we know this section, we will be able to quickly answer those questions and move on to the task at hand. And so people have questions, and they need to know they can get accurate answers. So this is an important section to be very familiar with. And there are obscurities in this section. What's Jesus mean by born of water and spirit? That's a big argument, right? People, what's that mean? It's a major obscurity. There's this other obscurity in where Jesus talks about no man's ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who's in heaven. There's sections in here a little more difficult that it's at least, we may not be thoroughly confident we know everything he's saying, but it's good to be able to know it well enough we can give an answer so we're not distracted in doing personal work. So there's these theological obscurities. There's these literary questions that we talked about last time. And then there's some vital observations we just have to closely look at and know very, very well. So it just penetrates our soul so that this section becomes so precious and so real to us. 200 years ago, George Whitefield, one of the founders of the Methodist Church, was born again. And over 300 times he preached from this text, John chapter 3. And every sermon he mentioned the new birth somewhere. Every sermon. Now that's quite a feat because he preached over 40 hours a week. That's not preparation, that's delivery. Crossed the Atlantic 13 times, as if America and England were the same. For him, they were. And the man wore himself out till he died at 55, but he preached 40 hours a week. I don't know how he did it. I don't know physically how he did it. But he was saved when he was 21, and he wrote all of his relatives, and he said, I have found that there is such a thing as the new birth. And what he found for himself, he wanted others to know. And just the basic thing, if God's shown it to me, I'm going to show it to others. And he dropped everything, and that's what he did the rest of his life. And a few days before he died, he said, I'm now 55 years of age. And I tell you that I'm more than ever convinced that the truth of the new birth is a revelation from God himself, and that without it you could never be saved by Jesus Christ. So I'm hoping that I've been praying for years for a Chinese Whitfield. There's other prayers I have, but that's one of them. And it's very important that those of us that hear the Word of God, know how to use the Word of God, and have a passion to use the Word of God. And someone asked Mr. Whitefield, why do you so often preach you must be born again? Because, replied Whitefield, solemnly looking him full in the face, you must be born again. Now, as we come back to John chapter 3 this morning, we're kind of going to go over what we looked at last week. But we're going to go over it a little different way. Instead of the 11 points, we're going to go back, look a little differently at the section. Again, so that we might familiarize ourselves with it in a way that maybe we haven't before. And as we go forward today, there's three roles of the Lord Jesus Christ in this section in regard to the new birth that I want you to look at. Number one, the new birth and Jesus the teacher. Number two, the new birth and Jesus the testifier. And number three, the new birth and Jesus the Savior. Those three things. Pretty basic stuff, right? Now, we all know that Jesus was more than a teacher. That was Nicodemus' great mistake. He didn't see in him more than that at that point. Yes, the Lord Jesus was more than a teacher come from God. And he was even more than God who came to teach. He was God who came to save. And so, very important for us to get that most basic thing as we come to that. But we know that Jesus didn't mainly come to teach. He came to die. He came to save. And Everett Harrison, a New Testament scholar in his Shorter Life of Christ, said, despite the admiration and gratitude Christians have for the words of Jesus, it should be realized that we possess no statement from his lips to indicate that teaching was his primary objective of his mission. You'll look in vain anywhere in the New Testament where Jesus will say, the Son of Man came to teach. The Son of Man came to die, didn't he? To give his life for many. Nevertheless, he did teach, and he was a master teacher. And no man ever spoke like this man. That's what the authorities said when they tried to arrest him. We can't arrest him. Nobody ever spoke like this man. He was an incredible teacher. And Jesus says in John 17, 15, people said, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? And Jesus said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And in John 8, 58, I do nothing on my own authority but speak thus as the Father has taught me. And John 12, 48, for I have not spoken on my own, my own authority, but the Father who sent me himself has given me a commandment what I should say and what I should teach. He's a master teacher. And he teaches on the new birth. Now, when I was a student at OU, I attended a major church downtown Athens. I won't tell you which one it was, but I noticed that the preaching was more political and other things, and I wasn't getting any Bible there, so I left. Very popular church downtown Athens. And I was in one of the fellows in our college, our student group went there, and he noticed the same thing, and he went to the pastor and he said, I noticed you never talk about the new birth. You never teach about the new birth. I've come to this church for a year. You've never taught about the new birth. Do you believe in the new birth? And the man says, I believe in the new birth. I just don't teach it. Now, I find that impossible. I find that impossible that someone would believe in the new birth and not teach the new birth. And all I can say about that pastor, and the reason I'm not naming the church is I'm getting that information third hand from somebody, and that was 40 years ago, was whatever that pastor was, he wasn't like Jesus. He wasn't the teacher like Jesus, because the Lord Jesus Christ, the master teacher, taught the new birth. And we certainly see that in the first verses of this chapter, don't we? Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, is putting himself under the 30-year-old carpenter from Nazareth. And he becomes his student. And it's pretty obvious here that Jesus knows a lot more than Nicodemus has ever dreamed of knowing. It's pretty easy to understand in this chapter there is a clash of minds going on here. And the Lord knows what this older man, this most popular teacher in Israel, doesn't know. Now, there's a phrase in Greek, and some of you bring Greek Bibles with you in church. There's a phrase in Greek that's dunata, and it's often translated to be able or can. And it's very interesting exchange here in the early part of John chapter 3, because Nicodemus uses the word, and then Jesus comes off of that word. And you'll see it six times. And the NIV blows it because they translate dunata could. I think they blow it. That's my opinion. But every other modern translation, the NASV, the King James, the ESV, the New King James, translates it cannot. They translate the word, the Greek word, with the same English word, helps you see the exchange. Okay? So let's just let's read it, if we will. And it's an interesting exchange. There's a clash of minds here on what can and cannot be. Notice, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can, dunatai, no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him." We, with our astute theological minds, have come to the conclusion that you're a teacher come from God because no man can do these miracles that you're doing except God be with him. But notice he uses the word can. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You're talking about what I can do. I'm going to tell you what you can't do. You can't see or understand or perceive what I can do and what I can't do unless you're born again. Nicodemus said to him, "How can," there's the word again, "a man be born when he's old? Can," there it is again, "can," the fourth time, "he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." There it is again, a negative. "That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell from where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, this is the last one, the sixth one, "How can these things be?" It's an interesting exchange of words there. Now there's a clash of minds going on here of what can and cannot be. When that clash of minds about what can and cannot be is philosophical, we call it a clash of world views. A clash of world views. Atheists have their view of what can and cannot be. Pantheists have their view of what cannot be. Theists have their view of what can or cannot be. When there's a clash of minds that's philosophical, we call it a clash of world views. An atheist is philosophically committed to there is no God, there's no life after death, and there's no miracles. So if Nicodemus had been an atheist, he'd say, "You may be a teacher, but not from God, because there is no God and miracles are impossible." But Nicodemus wasn't an atheist. He was not an atheist. If Nicodemus had been a pantheist, which believes that everything is God, and God's impersonal, like the movie Star Wars, "May the Force be with you," you know, Nicodemus would have said, "You're a teacher and a good magician. It's obvious the Force is with you." But Nicodemus was not a pantheist. Nicodemus was a theist. He believed there was a personal God. So Jesus and Nicodemus shared a worldview. There wasn't a philosophical difference between them. But there was a theological difference between them. The difference between them was not philosophical, it was theological. Nicodemus was a thoroughgoing legalist, as were many Second Temple Jewish people. But he was a theist. He believed in a personal God, not an impersonal force. He believed miracles were not only possible, but an authenticating sign of God sending a teacher. So there was not a philosophical clash, but there was a theological clash of two people from the same worldview who held the same theological position, or same philosophical position, but a radically different theological position. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, doesn't know about the new birth. He's a teacher of Israel, but he's never experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. He's an old man who studied the Bible his whole life, but he's still in the dark about the basics. And Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, becomes the student of Jesus, and he allows himself to be challenged and corrected theologically by Jesus in this section. Now, did he get saved or not? I think he may have. It's a question mark. But here he begins by thinking he knows something, and he finds out he's ignorant. He's ignorant of the very thing he thought he knew. And listen, no one gets saved unless they let the Lord teach them about their true condition before God. You don't repent, you don't believe, unless God begins to deal with you that you need to repent and you need to believe. Nobody can come to me except the Father that sent me. Draw him, Jesus said. And he also said, everyone's taught of God. You're taught of God before you ever believe. You're dealt with by God before. And God has to correct our wrong ideas about him and about ourselves, challenge our presuppositions, and confront us with our ignorance. And that's what's going on here. And this clash is about what God can do and what we can do. And Jesus said, the issue you need to learn is not what I can do, but what you can't do in your situation. You can't see and you can't enter. You need something you can't produce. You need something you can't make happen. You need the new birth. Because without it, you can't see the kingdom of God and you can't enter the kingdom of God. And, you know, that's the very thing many people will never let do. They won't let God deal with them. They won't let God deal with them. And turn to John chapter 9. Turn to John chapter 9. I taught on this at nursing home. Troy was there with me, and it's a marvelous miracle. I can't wait till we get to it. This man born blind. And Jesus healed his physical blindness immediately, but he healed his spiritual blindness progressively. A man called Jesus made clay and told me to wash, and I went and I come seeing. What do you say of him? He's a prophet. And remember, they kicked him out of the synagogue. He hadn't even got saved yet, but they kicked him out of the synagogue. But enlightenment was happening. God was dealing with this man, even through the people that were arguing with him and trying to shout him down. He began to see things that he hadn't seen before about Jesus, but he wasn't there yet. And after he got kicked out of the synagogue, Jesus found him and he said, do you believe on the Son of Man? He said, who is he that I might believe on him? And Jesus said, you both seen him, and it's he that's talking with you. Verse 37. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. That's when he got saved, right there. He didn't get saved until that moment. Jesus healed him before he saved him. Okay? The man was physically healed before he was spiritually born again. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus did both for this man. But in this particular case, that was what happened. And but then what I'm interested in is verse 39. Jesus said, for judgment I'm come into this world, that they who see not might see, and that they who see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, are we blind also? Jesus said, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say, we see. You think you know everything. You think you perceive everything. You think you got it all figured out. Therefore, your sin remains. I want to tell you, nobody figures it out. I was witnessing somebody the other day, and they said, you think you got it all figured out? I said, no, I didn't figure anything out. People don't get saved when they figure it out. Nobody figures it out. We're all in the dark till God opens our mind. We're all in the dark. That's what the new birth is. It's a work of God. It's not a work of man. It's from above. It's the birth from above. And when Jesus told him about the new birth, remember we said last time he used a particular Greek word to be translated again, or from above, and Nicodemus took him as from above, and he said, well, that's impossible to be born again. And then Jesus said, no, I'm talking about born again. He said, well, that's impossible to be born from above. He just in the dark, man. He doesn't know what Jesus is talking about. But he's letting Jesus deal with him. And he's learning his ignorance. He's learning his darkness. He's learning he doesn't know
anything.
And that's good for us, isn't it? That's a painful process to let Jesus teach us about where we are. Paul talked about the understanding being darkened, Ephesians 4:17. He talked about people being dead in trespasses and sins and by nature children of wrath, even as others. Boy, that is a bleak verse. I'm born this way. I didn't become a sinner by sinning like Adam and Eve. I was born a sinner. It's innate in me. And I'm in the dark and I'm dead. That's a painful thing to learn, right? But only when we're learning these things are we ready for the new birth to happen. I'm not saying you got to know all the terminology, but God begins to show you, you don't have it all together at all. And birth from above is not produced by man. Birth from above is a gift from God. It's a supernatural work in the soul of man. Born of the Spirit is an impartation of life to a dead soul. And so in the first seven verses, we learn the necessity of the new birth. Jesus, the teacher, says, you must be born again. You must be born again. He says it twice. And then we learn in verse 8, the mystery of the new birth from the teacher Jesus. There's a mystery of it. Even when we experience it and others experience it, we don't have it all figured out. The wind blows where it will, and you can hear the sound of it and see the effects of it, but so is everyone born of the Spirit. But who can figure it out? The impartation of life changes people who experience it. There's this radical transformation from the inside out. And born again people are different than they used to be and different from those that are not yet born again. How are they different? Well, we're going to talk about that in a later message. I think that's an important thing. There's some false advertising going on sometimes by Christian groups about what happens when you're born again. You certainly don't become sinless. You're not glorified. But you are different than you used to be, and you're different when you but you're not all that you ought to be. And it's not a metaphysical change. You were human before you were born again, and you're still human after you're born again. But there is a new disposition. We're going to talk about that next week. And it manifests itself. That old disposition was enmity with God. The mind of the flesh is enmity with God. It's hostility to God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. That's what I was before. All the commandments of the Lord were what? Burdensome. 1 John 5 says when you're born again, they're not burdensome. But when you're not saved, they're burdensome. Just one big burden. That's your idea of Christianity. One great big burden. And you have a burden not just of your sin, but the commandments of God are a burden. But when you're saved, they're not a burden. They're delight. Oh, I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. And so the new birth does manifest itself in the lives of those that are born again. That's what Jesus said. Go back to verse 8. There's a mystery in it, but that mystery is not so inscrutable that you cannot see the difference. It says in verse 8, the wind blows where it will, and you hear the sound of it. You cannot tell from where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. You can't see the wind, but you can see the effects of the wind. Well, what are some of the effects? Turn to 1 John chapter 2. One way to teach the 1 John is tests of life, right? And real quickly, there's three real fast tests. Actually, there's five and probably some more, but there's three that really stand out. There's a moral test, a social test, and a doctrinal test. And if you're born again, each one of these tests, you'll pass. You'll pass the test. The moral test is 1 John 2:3-6. 1 John 2:3-6. By this we do know that we know Him. By this we know Him. Why? How do I know Him? Because I walked an aisle 30 years ago? By this we know Him. If we keep His commandments. Now it's not wrong to walk an aisle. I walked an aisle 40 years ago, 50 years ago. 50 years ago. But It's not just that date we have in our mind. It's the fact that I am now different in relation to God's Word. I don't keep them perfectly. I'm not sinless. That's why 1 John 1 says, if we say we have no sin, the truth's not in us. He's not talking about sinless perfection, but he is saying you're certainly different. You're not enmity. You're not hostile to God's commands. You have a new life in conformity with his word. He that says, I know him and keeps not his commands is a liar and the truth's not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. By this we know him. And it's talking about a change in our life in relation to the word of God. We could call it a moral test. Not perfection, because even when we do it, oh wretched man that I am, right? As Romans 7 teaches. There's a social test, chapter 3, verse 14. It says, we know we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. We know we've been born again. We were dead, now we're alive. Because I love Christians now. Before, I avoided them like the plague. Rather be with anybody and everybody except Christians. But now, Christians are special to me. I remember a Jewish girl, I was dealing with back when I was a college student. And I talked to her about the Lord, and she made a profession of faith, came to Bible class a few times, and then graduated and moved away out east. And I was still writing her, trying to encourage her and hopefully that she'd find a church and get in it and so forth. And I remember a letter she wrote back to me. Christians aren't really any more special to me than anybody else. When she wrote that, I thought, I just got a false profession. That was one of my converts, not one of God's. Because one of the things about being born again is Christians, with all their spots and wrinkles and silliness and foolishness, are now special to me. I love them. You see, got to be saved to love a Christian. You just do. And before, you're like Cain, you hate him, you know. You want to kill him. You want to get away from him. And so this new love for God's people is a social test that John says, now you know you're born again, because Christians are special to you. And their family and so forth. Then over in chapter 4, there's a doctrinal test, right? You know who Jesus is. You may be wrong about a lot of stuff in the Bible, but you know who Jesus is. People who are born again know who Jesus is. People who are not born again don't know who Jesus is. And that's why John says in chapter 4, beloved, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they're of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you've heard it should come, and even now is already in the world. You're of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. They're of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He that knows God hears us, the apostles. And they're teaching about Jesus. He that is not of God hears not us. By this you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And very important verse, isn't it? It's a doctrinal test. Now, there's other tests. Now, some people could pass some of the tests and not the others. A Christian will pass them all. Now, you might get a D in one of them. You might get a D minus in one of them. But you're going to pass. Okay? There's tests of life. Is life present? Is the new birth happened? And so there are results from the new birth. Jesus himself taught that, and very important results, very important results, products of the new birth. Turn over to 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, real quick while we're here, and then we'll go back. John kind of summarizes these three tests here. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, perfect tense. And everyone that loves him that begot, loves him that's begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It's a great section, isn't it? You know what's really kind of cool? The word overcome here is the Greek word nikao, and Nicodemus comes from that word. Nicodemus means overcomer of the people. Now, what John is teaching here in 1 John, the only way you overcome the people, the world, is to be born again. Otherwise, they will overcome you. Nicodemus, if you're going to live up to your name, you've got to be born again. Now, by the way, these verses in 1 John 5 are a key to understanding the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is written to those seven churches. Seven times it says, he that overcomes, I will give. Right? Seven times, each church, at the end of every letter to every church, he that overcomes, I will give. Now, the overcomer is not, some Christians overcome and some Christians don't overcome. That's not it. What he's saying is, those that are born again will have victory over the world. Those that are not born again, the world will have victory over them. That's what he's saying. So every local church has some people that are born again and some people that aren't born again. And time will tell. Time will tell. And it's a very powerful section there, a very powerful warning. Okay, let's go back to John chapter 3. So Jesus the teacher is teaching on the new birth, its necessity and its mystery. Marvelous stuff and good stuff. Now, Nicodemus is letting him do it, at least to this point, right? At least to this point. And now that's better than the people in John 6 or John 7 and 8. They cut Jesus off. Or Pilate, he cut Jesus off. What is truth? They wouldn't allow themselves to be taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. Impatient, proud, unteachable. Nicodemus' reaction is not quite the same as these other people. That's why I have some hope for him, right? He kept saying, how can this be? He didn't get it, but he was allowing himself to be taught and allowing himself to be corrected. That's a good thing. So the new birth in Jesus the teacher. Let's be sure he teaches us about that. Then the new birth in Jesus the testifier. Testifying's not the same as teaching. Teaching's what you do in the classroom. Testifying's what you do in a courtroom. Right? You give evidence. You give witness. And look in John chapter 3 and what Jesus says here to Nicodemus. Nicodemus in verse 9 says, how can these things be? That's the last thing we hear of him in this chapter, and the dialogue becomes a monologue from here on out. Jesus answered and said, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? Verily, verily, I say to you, we are speaking that which we know, and we are testifying that which we have seen. And you're receiving not our witness. Witness and testify is from the same word there. If I've told you earthly things and you're believing not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no man ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who's in heaven. Now, Jesus is the testifier here. He's giving testimony of what he knows. He's giving testimony of what he's seen. That's what they want in a court of law, right? They don't care what you think. What did you see? What did you see? What do you know about this issue? And Jesus is giving testimony. He's not alone in his testimony. He says, we. Now, you're going to see this idea of testimony in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 1, verse 7, in John chapter 1, verse 19, in John chapter 3, verse 32 and 33, in John 5, 31 to 39, in John 8, 13, 14, and 17, in John 19, 35, and John 21, 24. This word testimony is all the way through the Gospel of John. Jesus is giving testimony. Solemn testimony. United testimony. He uses the word we. Nicodemus says, we know you're a teacher come from God. And Jesus says, we. He responds with another we. Who's the we in that first one? It could even be the Sanhedrin. And boy, if that we was the whole Sanhedrin, boy, are they guilty for crucifying one they knew was a teacher come from God. And they harden their hearts against that original conviction. But Jesus counters Nicodemus's we with this other we. And the we here is either Jesus and John the Baptist or Jesus and God the Father. And I don't know which one it is, to be honest. And so the reality of the new birth, we've talked about its necessity and its mystery. The reality of the new birth is based on the one from heaven. The birth from above is being testified from the one from above who knows it completely and understands it totally. I'm telling you what I know and what I've seen. Solemn testimony. And just because the new birth is outside the realm of your personal comprehension or experience doesn't mean it isn't real. How many people, I don't know anything about that, so it's not real. Ever since World War II and the Korean War and all the cults that came out in the 60s, people have talked about brainwashing. Brainwashing. And many times people will say to you, you're just brainwashed by that church over there. You ever hear people say that? And of course, brainwashing is, there's argument whether brainwashing is even possible or not. There's a big debate on that. But brainwashing is a coercive technique that people use to get people to change political or military or religious allegiances, right? They use techniques to do that. And many people say, hey, you Christians are just brainwashed. You're just brainwashed. And sometimes I like to tease them and say, well, if the brain needs washed, wash it. I mean, I'm just teasing them there when they say that. And we are brainwashed according to Titus 3:5, by the way. You can have a lot of fun with that. The washing of regeneration. My brain was dirty, boy. I had a dirty mind, and God washed it. You can have a lot of fun with people with that. But when you but basically, there is this concept and this idea that you just believe what you believe because your parents jammed it down your throat or your pastor, your church jammed it down your throat and all of that kind of thing. And just kind of, they forced it on you, kind of a rape of your mind and all that kind of stuff. You know what they're leaving out? How about the Holy Spirit? The new birth isn't something that men bring about. The new birth is what the Holy Spirit brings about, according to Jesus, right? According to Jesus' testimony. I'm talking about Jesus' testimony. Man cannot affect the new birth. And listen, nobody brainwashed John Wesley. He was by himself when he got saved. Nobody brainwashed Paul. He was by himself when he got saved. And that book in our library, Far From Rome, Near to God, 50 Roman Catholic priests that got saved. Every one of those 50, I've read that book, were by themselves reading the Bible with nobody else involved when they got saved. Nobody brainwashed them. It was the Holy Spirit. Nobody coerced their minds or figured out some technique to get them to switch their minds. It was the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts men of sin and righteousness and judgment, Jesus says. And very important stuff. It's from above. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we are to plead with men but never bring pressure. We are to beseech but we are never to browbeat. There's preachers that browbeat people. But that's not biblical. We're to beseech. We are to plead with men, but never bring pressure. We are to beseech, but we are never to browbeat. Preacher's job is not to work up the crowd. Preacher's job is to what? Just give the message and let God do the work. Linda listens to Alistair Begg on the radio. I'm not a radio guy, but when she listens to him, I end up listening to because it's in the house. And I was listening the other day, and he was mentioning somebody. Martin Lloyd-Jones had just got done preaching for an hour, and somebody came up to him. He sat down, was tired, and they said, "How are you?" And he said, "I'm tired. I'm very tired." And he said, "Preaching is," Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "preaching is the closest thing a man can ever get to experiencing the travail a woman goes through in childbirth." That's an interesting statement. And I'd have to say, when I'm done preaching, I'm tired. I'm exhausted. It's a spiritual warfare thing going on. And it's like 8 hours work. But it's not the preacher that does it. It's the Holy Spirit through the Word of God that does it. I can prove that from church history over and over again. Revivals. Some preachers preach for years, never seen a whole lot of results, and then boom, hundreds of people get saved. He doesn't change one thing he's doing. God just sovereignly decides to bless. And then boom, it's over. Holy Spirit, he blows, it's like the wind. He blows where he will. And he can choose to bless or not bless as he sees fit. And Jesus gives solemn testimony that there is a Holy Spirit. This is not something that can be explained psychologically or naturally. It can only be explained supernaturally. Unsaved people always give a naturalistic explanation to spiritual things, right? They have to. These are drunk with new wine. No. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. That naturalistic explanation won't fit, right? And so, I was alone in my bedroom when I was born again. Nobody was with me. And I'm not saying, some people get born again to church service. Some people get born again in revival. And that's not that, the Holy Spirit works in many different ways. But it's God's work, it's not man's. So, new birth in Jesus the teacher, the new birth in Jesus the testifier, and now the new birth in Jesus the Savior. Jesus doesn't stop with just his testimony. He comes back in verses 14, 15, and 16 and following. We'll just read these first verses and talks about the cross. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." We're in trouble in the West. I'm talking about America and Europe. We don't think we need to be taught by anybody. But if we don't let Jesus teach us, we're just going to be in the dark. We're in trouble in the West. We don't think, I'm talking about Western culture, that miracles are possible, or let alone evidences of God. People have been reading David Hume too much, or at least people who've read David Hume and not John the Apostle. We're in trouble in the West because we think Jesus' testimony isn't valid or credible, even though he lived as no one else ever lived, died as no one else ever died, and rose again from the dead, which no one else has ever done. And we're in trouble in the West because we don't think we need atonement. We think God is a monster for requiring it rather than a good Heavenly Father for requiring it and providing it. And what a precious thing. And I ask, what's changed? Has the evidence for the veracity of the Bible been effectively and definitively undermined? Has the New Testament proved to be fraudulent? 2,000 years people have been trying to do it. They haven't got it done. And people are assuming that case has been made when it hasn't been made against the gospel. Infidelity is betting on a bluff. I got it. Excuse me, but I have to confess, when I was a youngster, I played poker. Never for big money. But if life was a poker game, don't you dare follow my example in that. If life was a poker game, unbelievers are acting as if they have a royal flush and they don't even have a pair of deuces. And they're bluffing. And you know what? They're not even looking at the cards. They're afraid to look at the cards. It's like you're dealing them out. They got the cards on the table. They haven't looked. And they say, all in for unbelief. Somebody else told me I got a good hand and I'm in. You Christians got nothing. It's all a bluff. I'm telling you, it's all a bluff. They take someone else's word, they got a good hand. And we would tell them, you better fold. You better stop pushing the chips to the middle of the table. You better just fold. And just because someone thinks they're right doesn't mean they are right. Nebuchadnezzar was very confident when he threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace. Found out he was wrong. But boy, before that, he thought he was right. Belshazzar was very confident when he's toasting idols from vessels taken from the temple until the handwriting came on the wall. And then the Bible man was called in when it was too late. Haman was very confident when he was going against the Jews. He was confident. Man, had all kinds of confidence. He arrogant, blustery, everything. But he was hung on his own gallows. And there are people today will not give a flick of a thought that they're wrong till it's too late. I don't need a new birth. Jesus says you do. I don't need the cross of Calvary. Jesus says you do. And you might bluff Christians, but you can't bluff God. God knows we need the new birth. God knows we need the cross of Calvary. And it's very clear in the Bible, such drastic measures would never be taken if it wasn't necessary. Paul says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness could come by works of the law, then what? Christ is dead in vain. He's dead to no purpose. If anything less than the death of Jesus could save people, there's no way God would have sent Jesus to the cross. It took incredibly drastic measures. Measures only God in infinite wisdom and love could think about and bring about. Andrea was 1 year old when she got an infection in her glands right here. Her neck swelled up like an apple. We took her to, some of you know Dr. Philip Jones. He was our pediatrician. We took her to Phil Jones and he gave her some antibiotics. But he says, they're not going to work. You're going to have to end up going to Children's Hospital. I'm almost sure. So we gave her the antibiotics. Didn't work. So we went up to Children's Hospital for surgery when she was 1 year old. There's no way I'd let those doctors cut on my daughter, put her to sleep and cut on her at 1 year old, except that had to be done. There was no other way for that poison to get out of her system. She spent 5 days up there. And the only way we allowed that to happen, as hard as it was, and it was painful, is that's what was needed to make her better and probably save her life. Now, God would never send his son, his precious son that he loved, to the cross. That was the only way. It was the only way. And even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It has to happen. The cross has to happen if men are going to be saved. Jesus said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It wasn't possible if men were going to be saved. We Christians know the truth. God's given us the truth in the gospel. He's given us everything. We've been dealt a good hand. Why are we folding? Why are we checking? Why are we acting like we don't have a good hand? And why are we intimidated by these other people and bluffed by these other people? Right. When you got the cards, don't be bluffed. Bet the farm. Jesus is the greatest teacher the world has ever seen. He taught the new birth. Jesus is the most credible testifier the world could ever have. He testified of the necessity and the mystery and the reality of the new birth. Jesus is the most qualified sin sacrifice the world could ever have, and he died on the cross at Calvary for us. That's what this chapter is about. May God give us courage to proclaim the new birth. Don't say, I believe it, but I don't teach it. Teach it. Testify of it. Do the work. There was a Christian woman missionary in a Japanese, I think it was a Japanese prison camp in World War II. And in that particular war, and in that particular camp, it was a death penalty to have a Bible. Somebody smuggled a Bible into her in a coat. It wasn't the whole Bible, just the Gospel of John. Just the Gospel of John. And at night, she would memorize the Gospel of John under the covers with a flashlight. She started with chapter 1. Worked all the way through the Gospel of John. As soon as she memorized a page of the Gospel of John, she'd go in the restroom and mix the paper with soap and wash it down the drain. And then she'd memorize the next chapter, and then she'd memorize the next chapter. By the time the war was over, she was all the way through the Gospel of John. In that difficult, hard time, as any prison camp would be, she was buoyed and encouraged by the truths that she already knew, but she learned under the pressures of life. There were some reporters that came to that camp as the prisoners were being let out. A lot of them shuffled out with their heads down. This young lady just came. And one reporter said, "She's brainwashed." She's been brainwashed by the Japanese. The other reporter said, "No, her brain was washed by God." Has God done a work in your brain, in your heart? Washing of regeneration. It not only begins salvation, it is something that initiates salvation, but it is also something that continues with the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And it, when we have the life of God in us, there's nothing life can throw at us that we cannot go through. Who has victory over the world? What did John say in chapter 5? That the only people have victory over the world and everything the world can throw us are born again and have faith in Jesus Christ. So if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, may today God so work in your heart that you might, right where you sit, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord who died for you and rose again. We're going to go to the Lord's table. Let's go without any further delay. Father, we thank you for our blessed Lord who died for us and rose again. As we take the bread and the cup and celebrate his death, may we do so as those who place their faith in you, as those who've been born again by your marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. And Father, we thank you for our Savior and our Lord. We remember his death as our only hope in this life and the next. In Jesus' name, amen.